Please, would you reach for the Bible in front of you and open God's Word to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. You'll find it on page 105 in the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 3. And just keep your Bible open there on this Good Friday morning. Wonderful to be together. Welcome to Rosebank Union Church. A couple of weeks ago, Irene and I had the pleasure of hosting two delightful young Welsh women who were passing through Johannesburg. One was a daughter of a classmate of Irene's at Bible College, and we so enjoyed having these two girls from Swansea with their beautiful Welsh accents in our home for a couple of days. And one of the days they were with us happened to be a public holiday a couple of Mondays ago, and so we decided to take them to the Lion and Rhino Park out north somewhere. And oh my, did these two Welsh girls really enjoy themselves. It was interesting as South Africans to watch them parting with their precious pounds in order to hug lion cubs, and they even had a race with a cheetah. Fortunately, the cheetah was more interested in the chicken leg that was being pulled along by a rope than it was in their legs. They just had so much fun, and we took a pile of photographs. And in the course of the afternoon, one of the workers at this park brought out of its cage a very large python. And he laid it on a slab, and people were able to look at it and touch it and have their photographs taken with this python draped around their necks. And our adventuresome Welsh girls decided that this would be the ideal opportunity to take a photograph to remember the occasion of the four of us being together. And what better way to take a photograph in Africa than to have a python draped around us? And so we stood together, me on one side, the girls in the middle, Irene on the far side, and we had this python draped around us, sort of binding us together in love, you might say. I so wish that I could have had a photograph of the look on Irene's face when that python was put around her bare neck, skin to skin. It was absolutely priceless. A look of abject horror. And she was very delighted when the flash went off and she could get away from this reptile. Snakes give most normal people the horrors. You know, there are some weird people who like snakes. And they keep them in their bedrooms. And I mean, I have a friend, in fact, I think his brother was in the earlier service, and he kept an Egyptian cobra in a fish tank in his bedroom. I mean, I would never sleep if I knew that there was an Egyptian cobra in a fish tank in my bedroom. But there are some weird people who like snakes, but most of us normal people have the horrors with snakes. And this morning I want to talk to you about the snake and the love of God. That's our focus this morning on this Good Friday morning. The symbol of the snake is used in many cultures and has been for thousands of years. From the snake in the Garden of Eden to the serpent Anatta in some branches of Hinduism to the snake gods in some African cultures, snakes have for millennia been symbols of healing and evil, all sorts of things. In many cultures, they're viewed positively. They regarded as being powerful as well as dangerous. But in Judaism and Christianity, snakes are generally seen as a symbol of evil, as a symbol of sin. And the question, what to do about the serpent, is kind of asking, what do we do about sin? What do we do about evil? And I want to focus on two verses in John chapter 3. They are the verses that precede the best known, probably the best known verse in the Bible, which is John 3 verse 16. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15 primarily, but before we do, we need to get the context. The context of verses 14 and 15 is Jesus' conversation with the Pharisee called Nicodemus. It's the famous passage about being born again, where Jesus stresses to Nicodemus the absolute imperative of being born again. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 3 to get the context. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "How can this be? How can this happen? How can a person be born again? If Jesus, if you are saying you cannot enter the kingdom of God apart from being born again, how does it happen?" Jesus then goes on into the passage further, and breaking in at verse 14, he says this: "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, verse 14 looks back in history to an incident that happened when the Israelites were journeying through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan. We find the story in Numbers chapter 21, and you'll remember that the Israelites were complaining and grumbling against God and against Moses. They were dissatisfied with their lot, and God had enough of them, so to speak. And he judged them for their unbelief and for their complaining spirit. Despite all that he'd done for them, all the wonderful things he'd done, they were just an ungrateful, unbelieving bunch for the most part. And so in judgment, God sent venomous snakes among them, probably hundreds of them. All of a sudden there was this plague of snakes. And many of the Israelites were bitten. Some had already died. Others were in the process of dying. And in desperation, they go to Moses and they say, "Do something." And in desperation, he goes to God and says, "What should I do?" And God says, "Make a snake out of bronze and put it up on a pole. And if a person is bitten by one of these venomous snakes, all they have to do to be healed is to look at that snake on the pole. That was the word. That's the story that verses 14 and 15 are based on. And I want this morning, on this Good Friday morning, to draw out of that story some lessons about the work of Jesus, about what he did on the cross on Good Friday. I want us to begin by seeking to come to terms with the fact that just as the Israelites who had been bitten by those snakes had a deadly disease, so we too have a deadly disease called sin. Good Friday doesn't make any sense at all if sin is not a reality and if sin is not a problem. Each of us, every single human being, has been afflicted from birth with this disease called sin. David, you remember, in Psalm 51, verse 5, confessed, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, I have to admit, when I look at my granddaughter, who is very small and very cute, I have difficulty believing that verse. But not for long. I just have to look at my grandson. And we all know it is something inherent in us. No parent ever sat their child down and said, "Today I want to teach you to lie," or "Today I want to teach you to be selfish." It comes naturally. Why? Because we are born with that sinful nature, and it finds expression in countless ways. And we see it. It's obvious. It's obvious as we look around the world, even as we look at what has happened in the world this last week. When you look at suicide bombers who go onto trains and blow people to smithereens as they're traveling on their way to work, as happened in Moscow earlier this week, you see the evidence of this disease called sin. When you see the work of suicide bombers in Iraq or Afghanistan going into marketplaces where women and children are buying their supply of vegetables for the week and blowing them to smithereens, you have no difficulty believing that the human race is afflicted with a disease called sin. When you look at crime and corruption and godlessness, when you read stories, as we are increasingly, of people kidnapping little boys and girls and selling them into the sex trade, you have no difficulty believing that we're in a world that is sick. But if you only look away from yourself, you're not looking in the right place. Because while we may not be engaged in those gross kinds of sinful practices, you just have to be honest enough to realize that selfishness and pride and anger and irritation and lust and on the list goes reside within each of us. And we have never been taught to do that. They come naturally. Jesus said, "From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, and so on." And that's the deadly disease. And Good Friday doesn't make sense without it. That was the problem. And that deadly disease will ultimately lead to spiritual death. It'll lead to hell. The wages of sin is death. The disease is incurable, and death is inevitable. We can't change our hearts. We can't promise that we'll never screw up again. We just are faced with the reality of this disease. But just as God, in his sovereign love, intervened in that situation in the wilderness by providing a cure, God, in his sovereign love, has done that in the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly through his death on the cross. I want us to think for a few minutes about this cure. The disease we know about. We maybe don't feel it as deeply as we should, but the deadly disease is there for all to see. Look in the mirror if you doubt it. What about the cure? It was provided by God. The cure in Numbers was provided by God. Moses didn't come with the idea. It wasn't some smart thing that some Israelite concocted. It was provided by God. And in fact, it wasn't, of course, the snake that cured them. It was God who cured them as they responded in obedience to his word. And when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think of what God has done as the remedy for sin, the initiative is with him. In his sovereign grace, we read in that very next verse, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." The world afflicted with the deadly disease of sin, God took the initiative in sovereign grace and provided the remedy. And then secondly, this cure, this snake on a pole, was symbolic of the death, resurrection, and exaltation or ascension of Jesus Christ. Look carefully at verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The question is, how can the putting of a snake up on a pole be like the crucifixion of Jesus? I mean, wasn't the snake the problem? How could it be the solution? Why a snake? That was the problem. Is Jesus likening himself to a snake? I don't think so. But in another way, yes. Because the evil which was in the world and deep-rooted within all of us was somehow allowed to take out its full force on Jesus as he hung and suffered and died upon the cross. Isaiah 53 verse 6 is a verse that many of us know. "All we like sheep have gone astray." You can finish it, can't you? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I read that in the message the other day, and it reads like this: "And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him." On him. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 puts it this way, and again from the message, it reads, "God put the wrong on him who never did anything wrong, so that we could be put right with God." God put the wrong on him so that we could be put right with God. So in that sense, the snake is an apt symbol of sin being focused and laid upon Christ. And that's what's happened. That happened on Good Friday. And the term that is used in the text, you'll notice, is lifted up. It occurs twice there in verse 14. God did this as Jesus was lifted up in death on the cross. And if you study John's gospel, you'll discover that this term, lifted up, is used three times in the gospel of John. It's found again in chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be." And again in chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And then John, the writer of the gospel, adds this comment: "He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die." So it's clearly, when he talks about being lifted up, he's clearly talking about crucifixion. But he's actually talking about more than that. In the book of Acts, that same expression is used twice to speak of the ascension, the exaltation, the coronation, if you like, of Jesus in Acts 2:33 and 5:31. And so the cross is never isolated from the resurrection and the coronation. Those events together constitute the redemptive work of Christ. And so when Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, he's referring to his death being lifted up on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. At the end of the service, we're going to sing that wonderful hymn, Man of Sorrows. And I think it's the fourth verse that goes like this. And when we get to that, all the instruments are going to drop out except the organ. And that's how you'll know this is where we're at. And here's the fourth verse of that hymn. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So all of those events constitute the redemptive work of Christ. So when we look at the cross, which I hope we will do and are doing on this Good Friday morning, and I hope we'll do that as we come to communion in a few minutes. When we look at the cross, we are looking at the result of the evil in which all of us by nature are stuck. But we're also seeing what God did about it. We're also seeing the full extent of the love of God. If you want to know how much Jesus loves you, the place to look is the cross. German poet and hymn writer Gerhard Ter Stegen, in one of his great poems called The Sin Offering, has a verse that goes something like this. I've just thought of it, so I'm not quite sure I get it right. Wouldst thou know if Jesus loves thee? If he loves thee well, see him suffer brokenhearted all the pains of hell. See him bearing in thy room all thy guilt and all thy doom. See him of his God forsaken, hear his bitter cry, rise unanswered through the darkness of the silent sky. That's what happened at Calvary. And the snake on the pole in Numbers was a symbol of the lifting up, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Thirdly, the snake on the pole was the only remedy. God didn't give the Israelites multiple choice. He didn't say, hey guys, well, you can do this, 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 and this, you know, take your pick. They'll all have the same result. You know, you can stand on your head, you can look at the snake, you can drink sugar water, or you can have somebody rub your wound. Nuh-uh. One thing. One thing only, the snake on the pole. Look and live, don't look and die. It was that simple. And it's not very politically correct in this day of tolerance and pluralism to stand up and declare that Jesus Christ is the only way. But he is. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why? Because no one can come to God with their sin. And there is no other remedy for sin other than the Son of God lifted up upon a cross, bearing the sin of the world. Apostle Peter declared, salvation is found in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no salvation from sin in Hinduism with all of its multiple gods, millions of gods. Can't save you from your sin. There's no salvation from sin in Islam. There's no salvation from sin in New Age spirituality. It's really cool. Everybody nowadays is spiritual. You know, you just have to listen to Oprah a bit. And, oh, she's so spiritual. You know, and everybody's spiritual. And we got this spiritual side to us and blah, blah, blah. Nonsense. That kind of weird spirituality doesn't take away sin. Doesn't put you in right standing with the holy God. It may make you feel better and you may, you know, be able to quit smoking or something like that. You know, but it's not going to deal with your sin. All your own works. Baptism can't save you. Salvation by works, Christianity can't save you. There's only one remedy. In the wilderness, it was the snake on the pole. That or die. And in human history, it's Jesus Christ or die. Fourth thing I want to say about this cure is that it was conspicuous. The serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. I don't know about you, but sometimes I've got stuck with a picture in my mind of a biblical truth that may not be correct. I don't know if it was in a Bible story book that I saw as a child or one of those famous flannel graphs. You remember the days when Sunday school teachers all used flannel boards and they stuck things on, you know, and we sat there with, you know, watching this magic as these pictures. I don't know where I got the idea. But I had the picture of the Israelite camp, sort of like a group of people, you know, camping at Michalisburg on Easter weekend. You know, a bunch of tents around the place, a little campfire. And here in the middle was this big pole with a snake on it, you know. And that's been the picture that I've had in my mind of, you know, this is what happened. You know, Moses got this, made the snake and put it on this big pole and voila, there it is. But when you stop and think about it, that's a bit of a crazy picture. It may work on a flannel board, but I don't think it depicts the reality. There were possibly as many as a million Israelites who came out of Egypt. And when they camped according to their tribes. Can you imagine? I mean, you imagine the biggest rock concert and how many hectares of land is taken up when people come together for one of these mega rock concerts. You know, it's just as far as the eye can see. They're just people and tents and whatnot. I mean, that's the way it must have been. And in the wilderness, they didn't have some long pole like, you know, like we have at the Wanderers with the lights on the top, where they just sort of quickly, Moses quickly grabbed one of those and put it up so that everybody around could see. No. They must have put the snake on a pole and Moses or others would have taken that and moved throughout the camp, pointing to it, calling out, look. To make it conspicuous so that people could look and live. As I thought about this text again this week, I thought, yeah, that's what is happening on this Good Friday. As people all around the world, as preachers under trees and in great churches, over radio and television and the internet, are lifting up Jesus Christ and talking about him. What are we doing? We're making him conspicuous. There's a sense in which that's what I'm doing right now. I'm coming among you and I'm saying, look at Jesus. Look how much God loves you. Look what a mess you're in. Look what God's done to cure you, to give you life, to enable you to be born again. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. And that's what you can do as you go from here. You can be someone, as it were, carrying the serpent on the pole, taking the message of Jesus to other people and saying, this is what Easter is about. Conspicuous. But then, one last thing about this cure. It must have seemed strange. I mean, imagine you're a father and your son has been bitten by a snake out playing. Some of your neighbors have died and you see the symptoms. You see this boy going downhill as he lies under the shade of your tent. And you have got word to Moses, and Moses apparently has gone to God, and you're hoping, whoo, now what's going to happen? And the word comes back, well, he's made a snake of brass and he's put it, or bronze, and he's put it on a pole, and if your son looks at that, he'll live. Hello? No? Isn't that a bit strange? Isn't that a bit weird? Isn't that a bit foolish? I mean, surely there are better ways. I mean, God could have given 1,000 Israelites the gift of healing. And they could have gone around and laid hands on people. I mean, that would make more sense. But a bronze snake, an object on a pole? Foolish. Equally foolish. A message that says the answer to the deepest need of the human heart and the state of the world is a man, a carpenter's son from Nazareth, crucified between two thieves on a hill called Golgotha outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I mean, come on. Get real. There must be an answer better than that. Surely the UN can come up with something better than that. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached. That is the message of the cross, to save those who believe. It seems like a foolish message, but that is the only remedy. For you and for our world. For the deadly disease, God provides this single cure, but it didn't work automatically. They had to do something. Listen to Numbers 21, 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. That's what happened. What does it mean to look? Come back to verse 14. Look at it. Look at it with me. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who, what's the word? Believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes. To look is to believe. To believe, truly to believe, is to look. Of course, you have to realize that you've been bitten first. Now, no one's going to look if they don't realize they've been bitten. They're not going to find a solution if they don't realize they have a problem. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to make us aware of our sin. And he does that. There's a wonderful hymn, and we don't sing it anymore because it's not too cool to start a hymn that begins with these words, come ye sinners, poor and needy. You know, that doesn't go down too well in Santa. No. Come ye sinners, poor and needy. But one of the verses of that hymn captures a very, very important thought. After the invitation, come. These words, let not conscience make you linger or hold back, nor of fitness fondly dream. Don't think you're going to just get better and improve yourself to earn your way to heaven. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is that you feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. It is the Holy Spirit who makes us aware of our lostness and our sin and our inability to save ourselves and our need of Jesus. And then, when we are there, all we have to do is what? Look. Look and live. That was it. Look and live. But surely there must be more than that. Surely I must add something to this. Look and live. Believe. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus asked the question after Jesus talked about being born again. His question was, how can this happen? How can this be? How can I be born again and have a new life? Jesus' answer, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the answer to Nicodemus' question. That's how we get born again, by looking to Christ. I want to finish by telling you a story about a very famous man who became a very famous preacher. If you've been in my office upstairs, and if you are a bit of a book connoisseur, you will have noticed that in the shelves behind my desk, I have a set of sermons by Charles Spurgeon. He was arguably the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world in the 1800s, and he probably is the greatest English-speaking preacher that has ever lived. And I have 62 volumes of his sermons. I calculated that if I read one a day, I could read through the set in 10 years. I don't think I'm going to live long enough to do that. But wonderful, wonderful preacher. Began his ministry at a church called New Park Street Chapel in London when he was 19. Had no formal theological training. And he went on from there to pastor the Metropolitan Tabernacle, one of the great churches in England. Pastored that for over 30 years until his death, and he died in his 50s. He tells the story of his conversion to Christ, and it's the most interesting story. He was 13 years of age. He knew the gospel. Everybody in England in that era knew the truths of the gospel. He was 13 years of age, and the Holy Spirit began to cause him to be troubled about the state of his soul. And so he decided that he would visit churches to try to find an answer to his desire to be right with God. And on one particular Sunday, he landed up going to, of all things, it was called a Primitive Methodist Church. Now, I mean, isn't that a crowd-pulling title? You know, a Primitive Methodist Church. And it was a terrible Sunday weather-wise. It was snowing, it was cold, it was blowing, it was hideous weather, which is fairly normal for England, but this was especially bad. And so he found himself in this little Primitive Methodist Church. And the pastor hadn't arrived or couldn't get there because of the weather. And so there was a scattering of people in this little church, and one of the deacons got up to preach. And later on, as Spurgeon reflected on the experience, he said, the poor man didn't know how to preach. He took as his text a verse from Isaiah where God says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And Spurgeon later, reflecting on it, said, the guy went round and round and he just repeated himself over and over and over again, saying the same thing. And then he kind of got a little spurt of inspiration and he said to the people, it doesn't take much to look. You don't have to lift your finger. You don't have to lift your arm. You don't have to lift your leg. And he sort of went through the whole human anatomy, saying all the things you didn't have to do. He said, it's so simple. All you have to do is look. And then he did what no preacher probably should do. And if I did it to you this morning, you probably would never come back. He pointed at Charles Spurgeon sitting there in the back row, or near the back. And he said to him, you young man, you look very miserable. God says to you, look, and you will be saved. And Spurgeon said that word was like an arrow into my heart. And he said, at that moment, the simplicity of it all just dawned on me. And he said, I looked to Jesus. He said, I could have looked my eyes away. And he said, at that moment, I knew that my sins had been forgiven and that I had been born again, that I had new life. And folks, that's what God says to you this morning. Some of you here are aware of your sin and of the fact that you're not acceptable to God the way you are. You probably believe a lot of the right stuff about Jesus. You probably wouldn't be at a Good Friday service if you didn't at least believe that some of what we say happened on Good Friday happened. So the problem is not that you don't realize your sin. The problem is not that you don't believe. What you need to do this morning is to look to Him in a definite way. Say, Lord, today I am looking to you to save me. I cannot save myself. And today, on this Good Friday, I'm looking to you. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him in faith, will not perish, but have eternal life. I want to encourage some of you this morning to definitely look to Christ to save you now. I want to encourage you, as we're going to pray in a moment, and I'm going to pray a very simple prayer. It's not a formula, it's not the words that save you, it's any more than this brass serpent saved the people in Numbers. It's Christ who saves. And I want to encourage you to take up this little prayer and make it your own. And if you've never looked to Christ alone to save you, I want to encourage you to pray this prayer with me. And then we're going to sing a song and go into communion. Let's pray together.